Good morning, everyone. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to John 17 this morning. John chapter 17. Christ interceding is the title of our message today, and where we find ourselves in this high priestly prayer, this majestic, glorious high priestly prayer. I once again share with you how much I've been looking forward to preaching through this chapter and through this prayer of our Lord, but also how it can be a bit of a struggle to preach through this prayer, if I'm being quite honest. The difficulty isn't primarily in the interpretation, but more so in the depth of this prayer, of the power of this prayer, of the situation of this prayer, and us being ushered into the presence of this commune between the Lord and God the Father. And as he prays for those disciples and prays for us, more than that, probably how to properly dispense it to all of you of what the Lord is saying here. I shared with you when we began this chapter 2 weeks ago about all these prior saints of God, these men of God, and how much they loved and adored this chapter and this prayer. And I think I shared with you even that John Knox, who is one of the guys I look up to in regards to his faith and what he did and how he stood firm in the Reformation in Scotland, how as he was on his deathbed, every single day he had this chapter read to him. Perhaps more commentaries are written on this single chapter than any other single chapter in all of Scripture. The Puritans especially loved this chapter. They focused on this chapter and this high priestly prayer so much that it was preached on more than any other chapter for them in the annals of history we have of what they preached on. And even more so, John 17, 3. So I'm not going to go read that verse, but just mark it down. John 17, 3 is one they focused on so much. Some have preached sermon series of verse, one verse at a time, one verse for the whole sermon. So it would take, 26 sermons to get through it. Now, I've done plenty of one verse sermons, but I don't think this quite breaks down in that way. There's a couple of different ways to break it down, which again adds to the wrestling with how to dispense it to everyone. I think it's best to look at it, of course, first and foremost, in the grand context of the total part of the prayer, so the whole chapter of 17. But I prefer to dissect it down as giving it out in four parts, or at least in four parts. Some have done it in three, but I prefer four. Now, we've already got two behind us, the first one being those first six verses where Jesus speaks of his desire to return back to glory with the Father. The second one, as we looked at last week, this intercession begins. Jesus begins this intercessory prayer, and specifically for the elect, as he is the high priest of the elect. Now, today, it's a little bit more specific to those 11 who were right there in the immediate earshot of what he was saying. Physically present that early morning. The next week, Lord willing, well, I guess it'll be the week after next, because next week we're having a special service and a shorter sermon. But if you haven't listened to the first two, let me press upon you to go back, not because I'm the one speaking, but because you need those to show the whole context of what this chapter is. And you can find them online, the church website's at the bottom of your bulletin. But I want to bring again to your reminder the work of the high priest. I know we talked about this last week. Just let me hit a couple of things. The temple or the tabernacle, the tent before the temple was constructed, you have all these courts to go through. Then you have the holy place. And within the holy place, you have the high holy place. And that place there where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the high priest could go into one time a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And when he went in, he took the blood of the sacrificial lamb that was sacrificed once a year. And then he had a censer of incense. And he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would offer up prayers for the nation, for the people. And he would get out of there. He was not hanging out in that place. That was where the presence of God was coming to, where he was to go make intercession for the people and sprinkle the sacrifice on the mercy seat. There was no seat there. There was no place for him to sit down and rest. He went and did what he was called to do and got out of there. Now Jesus, as our high priest, he goes in and sprinkles his own blood on the mercy seat. And he has that incense, but it's not even the incense. It's the real prayer of the real high priest that all those high priests before him pointed to when he went in there. And after he completed the work, he sat down at the right hand of God, and the veil was torn. So now we have access directly. All that needs to be in the back of our mind as we're looking at this prayer. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Through his work, the veil was torn. We can approach this throne. And this prayer is indicative of all that was about to happen. Let's jump into our text. Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for everything you do for us. Thank you for allowing these 11 disciples to be in the presence of our Lord as he prayed this prayer. As the high priest goes to the throne to make intercession for all those that he would call to himself. God, not just inclusive of those 11 men, but all throughout history and the future until he returns, our Lord was praying for us. Lord, I pray that this really, really resonates in our hearts. That as we're in this time of Christmas and we're celebrating the first advent of Christ coming to this earth in flesh, this is a tremendous important aspect of why he did that very thing, why he came and wrapped himself in flesh, why he spent that cold night in Bethlehem. Father, let this never, ever pass from our hearts and our minds. Let us think on these things. Drive us to this truth. Father, we just thank you for all that you've done for us. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us today as we study your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, verse 11, we really begin to see this intercessory prayer on behalf of, when I keep saying intercessory, intercession, that's on behalf of us, on behalf of those 11. The nature of this prayer throughout this chapter, here we see it again. We also see a really good application of what intercessory prayer should look like. For one another, for church leaders. I was drawn to Ephesians 6, and most of us are thinking or are familiar with Ephesians 6. We think about the armor of God, right? That's the breastplate of righteousness, etc., etc., etc. We know that, at least, if we don't quote it directly. After Paul says all those things and talks about all these ways in which we are to put on the full armor of God, of which we're familiar, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, is where we find that text in Scripture. He says these words immediately after those words. Listen to this, Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. Praying at all times, with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. As well as on my behalf, Paul says, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So immediately after talking about these individual implements of armor that we're to put on, Paul says, and pray for each other. And pray for me, he says. Paul telling this church, pray for me. Intercessory prayer. Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. He was addressing his congregation. Most of us know the name Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. So widely known and recognized across denominational lines for his powerful preaching and his wit and the way in which he spoke. Listen to what he says to his congregation in a sermon titled Prayer, the Forerunner to Mercy. Here's what he said to his congregation. Oh, may God help me if you cease to pray for me. Let me know the day and I must cease to preach. Let me know when you intend to cease your prayers and I shall cry, oh my God, give me this day my tomb and let me slumber in the dust. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. You tell me when you're going to stop praying for me and I know that I don't have the power to pray or to preach anymore. There are numerous examples of Christian prayers for their brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the New Testament, are there not? Especially if you've been through the book of Acts many times. Praying for prisoners that are in chains. Prayers for all these individual believers. As glorious as all that is, it is truly an essential part of your Christian walk that you should be praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That I covet your prayers. Even more glorious is the Holy Spirit's work in our prayer life and how he intercedes on our behalf. Romans 8, 26 and 27. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You don't need a long, lengthy prayer for it to be a prayer that edifies and glorifies God. And when you stumble and fumble with what shall I say, you just go to the throne humbly in submission and pray that the Spirit would guide your prayer. Honestly, I should say you should do that even if you're not stumbling and fumbling with the words. Otherwise, you might puff up yourself too much in your prayer. Amen. He intercedes for us even when we don't even realize what we need, because he knows our heart better than we do. Amen. And as we return to this primary text, verse 11, why don't I keep putting a T in there? Verse 11, Jesus himself prays for us. Church, I've pointed that out so many times in the past couple of weeks, but it's because it's deserving of being pointed out over and over and over again that 2,000 years ago, the soldiers are already gathering to come arrest him. Jesus prays for you. Jesus in the flesh prayed for you by name. Here he's praying. He's wanting them to hear it. He prays for us. Not in this prayer only, but continually. Hebrews 7, 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This isn't a one-time prayer only. This is an eternal making intercession for the believers. Often he does so in response to Satan's accusations and the world's accusations as they throw them out. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. The next verse tells us in 1 John 2:1, because he is the propitiation for our sins, that he is able to pray for us. His atoning work at the cross is ever connected to his intercession for us. Don't separate those two. Because of the atonement, he makes intercession. There's some big fancy theological words for that, but that's the simplest way to say it. I'll remind you at this point, all that remain are the 11. The 11 are there. They hear this prayer with their ears. This isn't just the Holy Spirit recounting them to John later as he writes these words. They were there and heard this prayer. Judas has already been dismissed in chapter 13. Jesus had told him, you go do what you must go do. To be in attendance, to hear this prayer audibly, I can't imagine. And it cannot be over-exaggerated, the fact that they were there to hear it. This would no doubt be very impactful to them for the rest of their life, wouldn't you imagine? Think about these men. Peter, impetuous, quick to speak, often thought a lot more of himself than what he should have. Thomas, the skeptical one, but many of them were skeptical. James and John, sons of thunder, hot-headed, quick to anger. Philip lacked spiritual perception, as the others did. Thaddeus and the others lacked understanding that the Messiah must suffer. In many ways, they were a pride-filled group, arguing about who was going to be, you know, in the highest position of prominence. And yet, we're on the eve of the moment in which every one of them would scatter, as Scripture says. Only John would be at the crucifixion. Again, we notice Jesus' language is past tense, don't we? He is speaking as if it's already happened, although it has not happened yet, because he is God, and he can speak as in that way. I've focused on that several times in the past. Simply put, he was soon to leave them physically, and they would remain. He beseeches the Holy Father to keep them in his name. All of this intercession is connected to the holiness of God. Do you see that? He's not saying, God, that these men would do this and they would do that. He's saying, no, I have to lean upon you, Father, on God to bring about these things, to protect and pull them through. Now, we notice this counting on keeping them in his name. There's no greater name, no greater purpose is possible than to be kept in the name of God. But when you say the name of God, it also speaks of something else. It speaks to the immutability of God, that he does not and cannot change. Really, it speaks to all of his attributes, that he's omniscient, he's all-powerful, or all-knowing, I'm sorry, omnipotent, that he's all-powerful. It speaks to all that to be kept in his name, the attributes of God. And once again, we see the oneness of the Godhead, don't we? In your name, the name you've given me, they are one. Inseparably connected is Father and Son, and I might add the Spirit. This keeping by God is essential for the disciples and for all believers. It leads to your future glorification. Were he not to keep you, it would destroy all of his promises that he's made. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 5. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. Incorruptible and undefiled and unfading. Listen, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept in his name for all these promises. And no one will escape that protection because God is faithful and true where we fail. This keeping also secures our unity within the Godhead, does it not? It secures that unity and that connection. The work of salvation is a Trinitarian work. We have focused on that a lot in the past couple of years and even recently, right? God the Father elects, he preordains, he justifies. God the Son, he purchases, he atones for, he makes that justification possible. We could go on and on and on. God the Spirit regenerates, breathes new life, and causes you to be born again and calls you in to the presence of God, all very active in salvation. Likewise, the Trinity is at work in our security as well. The Trinity is at work in our security. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Listen closely to this. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's all speaking of the Trinitarian act in keeping, preserving, and bringing us all to the fulfillment of salvation. Amen. All three members of the Godhead. And our high priest here is in view, Jesus Christ, forever making intercession in the heavenly throne room of God this very second. Verse 12 goes on, while he was with them. So while Jesus was physically with them, obviously he was protecting, preserving them, taking care of them, right? He's right there with them. But he was about to go. But the son of perdition. This is thrown into that prayer. Why in the world does Jesus throw that into the prayer? He's been talking about security and confidence and faith and all these things, how he would keep his own. Well, what's about to happen with Judas? He's already selling Jesus out right now. And he would go out into a field and hang himself soon. So Jesus brings him up. I think specifically in this prayer because the others needed to hear this. That God didn't lose him. Now this would be a problem. This would be a problem for God's sovereignty if not for what is said right here. God's providence would be called into question. If not for the fact that although Judas is fully responsible for his betrayal, it too was a part of God's plan. It was a fulfillment of literally scripture that this would happen. Judas had been a false disciple all along. He probably didn't even realize it to a certain point. Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's pointing to Judas. Read Zechariah 11 this evening. I didn't want to go through all the specific verses, but Zechariah 11 gets very specific about being sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26:24 says this, the Son of Man is going, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born, just as it is written. I found a quote from Leon Morris. He's a favorite that MacArthur likes to go and look at his commentary, but he says this, and it's not on the board. The reference to the fulfilling of Scripture brings out the divine purpose. This does not mean that Judas was an automaton, a robot, okay? He was a responsible person and acted freely. But God used that man's evil act to bring about his own purpose. There's a combination of the human and the divine, but in this passage, it is the divine aspect rather than the human that receives stress. In the end, God's will was done in the handing over of Jesus to be crucified. Leon Morris. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, I haven't plugged Wednesday night in a while, have I? If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we'll be going through the book of Genesis, and we just finished it. There's a connection, many, many connections that you draw between Joseph and Jesus' life. In the things that happened to him and how he was treated, but how he was sent to a place specifically to save a specific people, namely the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph's brother had sold him into slavery, and yet God had all these directions for him. A verse we just covered Wednesday night is Genesis 50:20. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers when they were afraid that he's going to strike back out against them. Here's what Joseph says. As for you, brothers, I added that. So he's speaking to, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive. But now I come to you, he says. Verse 13. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Fully confident of the Father's ability to do all these things, he promised he would. Here our Lord gives insight into why he speaks this audibly for them to hear it, doesn't he? This is insight into why he's speaking it audibly for them to hear. He prayed it with them present purposely. He spoke in the world. He wanted them to hear all that he was praying for on their behalf and all that would come to know him. And specifically here he says that his joy may be made full in them. Now, if you've been paying attention the past few weeks, this is the third time that very evening over into the early morning that Jesus had spoken to them of this joy. He'd done so in chapter 15, verse 11. He'd done so in chapter 16, 20 through 24. This Christian joy, this that only the believer can experience, is first and foremost in the very truth that Jesus is wanting to make sure they hear and understand. Jesus' intercession, his propitiation, his going to the cross, his atoning work on our behalf, his praying and continually interceding on our behalf. When you wonder what this Christian joy is, listen to what I just said. It's wrapped up in those things. That Christ is interceding for you this very day. That he did actually go to the cross specifically for you if you're called to know him. That his atoning work was accepted by the Father as he rose him 3 days later. Let me say this again, that he is praying this very moment, interceding for you this very moment. How could the Christian not have joy? Amen. Now, let me buffet that again. Let me put that in brackets again. That does not mean you're always going to walk around with a goofy grin on your face. Now, some of y'all are better at that than others. I'm not. It doesn't mean that I'm always extremely happy, especially emotionally. It just doesn't. I have those down days, sometimes more than I'm happy to admit. But that is not directly connected to the joy in which is given to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. My joy is something altogether different. Now, we shouldn't be walking with my face down all the time, and there should be happiness in your life because God has given you this life, and he's brought these things into your life. And there's joy in suffering when you understand the sovereignty of God and that there's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in your suffering. Again, that's not emotional giddiness. That is a deep-seated foundational joy in the Christian life based on the fact that what was meant for evil, God means for good. And it may be quite a while before you see the fruition of that good. You may never see it this life. We are sealed and we are kept by the Spirit and the Father and the Son. That should give you overwhelming joy. Overwhelming joy. And nothing can separate us from that because it is God who holds us. Amen. The love of God in Christ is on full display in this prayer, guys. It's on full display in this prayer. No matter how badly the world may drag you down and people disappoint you, and people will disappoint you, and people will disappoint you perhaps even today, and you will disappoint yourself, the joy of Christ is greater still. Amen. The joy of Christ is greater still. Not abstract joy, but Jesus uses the word my joy. Y'all catch that? My joy made complete. Joy in Christ. Joy from Christ. Joy based on him and in him. Not fluctuating with the winds of change. Not fluctuating with circumstances or emotions. But on the eternal purpose of God. And he wants those 11 to hear him say that to the Father. And he wants us to hear it today. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's joy at the cross. Amen. Despising the pain and the shame that went through it, right? But there's joy at the cross. A joy in the perfect plan of God and his love and keeping his own. The promise and provision for all of us who know the Lord is something we're promised and we experience right now. I've told you before, eternal life doesn't just start when we close our eyes. Eternal life starts when you are made justified by God. Even more importantly, our joy is in a person. The person of Jesus Christ. Your joy is in Jesus, if you're his. Jesus goes on, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, they hadn't really experienced that yet, had they? Not in full bore fashion, because Jesus had been the one that took all the slings and the arrows, right? He's the one that took all the abuse and the scorn. They were just kind of there as bystanders. But as soon as he's gone, who's it going to come to? Them. Who's it come to in the world today? Believers. Now, don't go looking for it. I've said this before. You don't have to go, you know, raise your hand up and look for that. But if you're being true to God's word and preaching and teaching and sharing it in love, the arrows will come. Jesus had given them truth and only truth. The world hates truth. The world tells you they're looking for truth, but the world hates absolute truth. It does. I've shared with y'all that thing about Paul Washer before, right? When he tells them, y'all are all say at a college, you all say, and I'm paraphrasing this, I may butcher it badly, but I think you'll get the point. At a secular college, you all say you're searchers of truth. Yeah, yeah. I mean, the college kids are going to say that. They're looking for truth. They're looking for whatever. He says, but you all hate me if I say I found the truth, and the truth is in one person, and his name's Jesus Christ. Then you boo me and throw me off the stage and try to kill me. And that, my friends, is the truth. Because once you understand who Jesus truly is, not what's being pushed by so many peddlers of a false gospel today, of this pie in the sky, this cherry on top Jesus, of just put Jesus on the top of your life, so all you're missing is that. No. You are sinners in the hands of an angry God, lest he save you and snatch you from the fire. Jonathan Edwards kind of segue comment there, sinners in the hands of an angry God. I can't take credit for that. Likewise, haters of the truth are going to be the haters of the ones who share the truth, aren't they? Shoot the messenger. We say that term all the time. That's Hebrews 1:1-2. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. There's no other salvation. That you want to boil it all the way down to the most important truth? There's salvation in no other name but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And everyone outside of Christ is a sinner and a rebeller against God and deserves hell. And that's exactly what they're going to get. Just as the prophets were rejected and killed, we know we hold these prophets up in high regard, don't we? Isaiah, Jeremiah, we can go down the list of all the names. They were hated and persecuted, and many of them killed in their own day for sharing the very words of God. The words that God put in their mouth often got them killed. Just as the prophets were rejected, the Son was rejected. Likewise, our message is largely rejected by the world. Why? Well, I've spoken about the truth aspect. The other aspect is what he's saying here. You are not of this world, and the world loves its own. Amen. Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. Church, we are, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a sojourner, you're an alien, you're a stranger in a strange world. That has been so revelatory to me as we've studied through Genesis the past 2 years. Again, another plug for Wednesday night. These individuals being sojourners, and God told them, you've got a promised land, the land of Canaan. None of those men in Genesis ever saw it. Or never appropriated, I should say that. They saw it, they lived there, but they were sojourners even there and had to go to Egypt. And they were in Egypt for 400 years. We likewise are sojourners and aliens in this world. This is not your home if you're a Christian. It is not your home. Therefore, verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Hold on a minute. Don't take us out of this place, but just protect them. This is a prayer for protection again. Jesus had already told them that he had overcome the world. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Nothing in this world will ultimately defeat you. Not even death. If you are in fact his. I've said this before. I'll say it again. The Christian is invincible on this earth until the day that God is prepared to call you home. That doesn't mean you're not going to hurt and struggle and suffer and everything else, because you're going to. But until that day that's been prepared for you to be called home, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Amen. Romans 8. We too are left here, but protected. Many of us would think, man, it would have been a lot easier if when God saved me, he took me straight to heaven. But you've got a purpose here. I've got a purpose here. And while we're here, we're not immune from the influence of the world, are we? The world gets all over us. Sometimes we dive right into it, don't we? Therefore, we need protection. We need protection. And in the middle of all that, we're to reach the outside world with the good news of the gospel. The very pigsty we're supposed to keep ourselves clean from is the same place in which we are operating to share the good news of the gospel. This drew me somewhere that you might not be thinking of, and a two or three part sermon really is deserving of where I'm about to take you to. Make a note or two of it, but I would really like to go much deeper, but we can't right this moment. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. Paul speaking to the church of Corinth, who was just full up of a bunch of bad stuff. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you to not associate with any so-called brother, if he is a sexually immoral person, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God will judge. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now you might think, brother, I don't really see the connection there. Well, I hope you do see the connection there. The connection there is important. Because Paul is telling them, you are in this world. The very people that he describes there are the ones you've got to share the gospel with. And he says he had written them an earlier letter. We don't have all the letters he wrote to the church of Corinth. There's another letter we don't have, at least one more that we know that we don't have. He's saying, don't misinterpret what I'm saying about associating with sexually immoral people. He's saying, what I'm telling you is within the body of Christ, within the church needs to be purified. You have to share it with the drunkards and the revilers and all these people that are outside the church. But he's saying here, those within the body of church, the sexually immoral, the drunkards, the revilers, all these things he lists there, idolaters, the greedy person that claims to be a Christian, you're not supposed to just treat them like they're a Christian. Paul tells the church that. He says, get rid of that mess out of the church. I don't see as many people enjoying that comment. Guess what? I'm quoting scripture. He said, don't put up with it. The outside world, the person you know that's living, that's having sex outside of marriage continually, bring them the gospel. The person within the church that's doing it, you need to repent. Amen. That's a hard word, but it's a biblical word. Amen. I think in our culture, I run the risk of going on a rant here. In our culture, we think that sexually immoral just as the sexual deviancy of like homosexuality and those kind of things, which is sexually immoral. Absolutely it is. But we seem to categorize that differently than the shacking up sex outside of marriage group of individuals. That's sexually immoral too. Amen. And doing it habitually. The swindler, the idolater, the greedy person who says they're a Christian, but their whole life indicates otherwise. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Instead of taking believers out of the world, you're staying. Holy Father, keep them and protect them. Keep them and protect them. Let me make one other comment before I get too far away from what I just said. Oftentimes, the very person who needs to hear the gospel the most is the one who's been raised in church their whole life and thinks they're saved. Amen. Right? It's not just the person down the street that's never darkened the door of a church before. Charles Spurgeon again, I'm quoting this because I don't have it in my notes. I'm trying to pull this off the top of my head, trying to remember exactly how he put it. He was confronted one time about, why do you preach the gospel all the time? And he said, because I need to hear it and everybody needs to hear it all the time. Amen. Instead of taking believers out of the world, you're going to stay here. Why? We looked at it a little bit there, 2 Corinthians 5:20. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you want to take one verse and say, why we're still here, that's it. That's it. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we plead with the world to be reconciled to God. Kept from the evil one. Who's the evil one? Satan. He seeks to undermine our faith continually, does he not? But he needs permission from God to do it. He asked Jesus, he demanded to sift Peter like wheat. Job couldn't have had any of that bad stuff happen to him had not God allowed it to happen. And let's make one other statement here. Satan is not on equal footing with God. Amen. Not even close. Okay? Satan is a defeated foe who has to ask for permission to do anything. That might upset your sensibilities, but it's scripture too. Amen. And also, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at all times like God is. So don't blame Satan for something stupid you did yesterday. Amen. You probably just did it. And I probably just did it. But the influence from the world is Satan has a lot of demons. He has a lot in his army that are helping to lead you and steer you in things. They know the things that you're tempted by. They know the things I'm tempted by. Why do you think the prayer is, lead me not into temptation? Because something could tempt me drastically that may not affect anybody else in this room, but that thing can get me, and it may not affect anybody else in here. And likewise, y'all might have the exact same thing, but of a different thing. That didn't make a lot of sense, but I think you know what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit, there's something I'd like to go off on a tangent on here, but I'm not going to. I've often been asked, can a believer be possessed by a demon? No. First of all, the Holy Spirit's indwelling you, and that's the one we go to first and foremost, right? Let me give you another piece of ammunition for that. The Father, the Son, prays and intercedes for you, and the Father protects you. The Trinity at work within you cannot allow that to happen. Do I think other people are being possessed by demons today? Absolutely I do. I think we see the evidence of it all around us. All right. Let me step off that soapbox. Verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. a reiteration is found here, simply put, but deeply impactful, is it not? We will face persecution as we are not of this world. Because of our union with Christ, we will face persecution. But we'll be protected by God. I knew there was a potential that we get to this point in Scripture. And there's a little bit more to cover here, but it probably is best to hold over because of what time it is. Because when Christ, the next words out of his mouth, is talking about our sanctification, I don't want to fly through that. That's important. Verse 17, 18, and 19 is talking about our sanctification. So I'm going to do something I haven't done in a long, long time. We're going to stop a little bit shorter than what I have in my notes because we don't have time to go into what I need to talk about or what Jesus more specifically is talking about starting in verse 17. Let me say this. First of all, let me make a note here, Mom, where I stopped at. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he says his joy is within you. Not some manufactured joy that you come up with on your own, the joy of Christ. That he's at the right hand of God forever making intercession for his people. That he physically prayed and these people heard him pray this prayer. Be reconciled to God today. Amen. Everything I've said is going to be foreign to you if you know not the Lord Jesus Christ. Our joy isn't in some manufactured, arbitrary thing. Our joy is in a person. And that person is also serving as your high priest, went to the cross, bled, and died, and was raised again 3 days later. Amen. He is the great high priest. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time you've given to us to come here and study your word. We thank you for this time to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. God, let our voices just raise to the heavens in honor and praise for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, I pray there's somebody here today, if everything that was said here today is totally and completely foreign to them and they can't understand, that you would convict them, pierce them, convert them, bring them to a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Lord, we believe truly that today is a day of salvation. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.